Evening, everyone. We'll start this evening with 226, the Day of Resurrection. If you'll stand as we sing, and then we'll be taking some requests after this. But let's start with 226.
The Day of Resurrection, earth tell it out abroad. The Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from earth unto the sky, our Christ hath brought us over with hymns of victory. Our hearts be pure from evil, that we may see aright the Lord in rays eternal of resurrection light, and listening to his accents may hear so calm and plain his own all hail, and hearing may raise the victor strain. Now let the heavens be joyful, let earth her song begin, the world resound in triumph, and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes of gladness bend, for Christ the Lord hath risen, our joy that hath no end.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? 220? Okay. All right, we'll sing the first and third verse, 220.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. Another is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
88. See, let's do all the verses of 88, all four.
is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling stars. Shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise and oration, now and forevermore be thine.
87? All right, let's do the marked ones. 1, 3, 4, and 6. 87.
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised, alike at work and prayer. To Jesus I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. The night becomes as day, when from our heart we say, may Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear, when this sweet chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Ye nations of mankind, in this your concord find, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let all the earth around ring joyous with the sound. May Jesus Christ be praised. Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine. May Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song, through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised.
26? Okay. Let's do all the verses of 26. We'll do all four.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in
Song tonight will be Jesus Lives and So Shall I. It's back in the 220s. 224. Let's stand as we sing the last song tonight. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5.
Jesus lives and so shall I. Death by sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised me it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope.
Never gets old singing about that, does it? What a great day we've had reflecting on the resurrection of our Lord. Trust you've had a good day. I think the comment was made earlier today that this is kind of our Super Bowl Sunday, isn't it, as the church? And somebody said, yeah, and we win. And that's right. That's a good way to think of it. Good reminder. Why don't you bow with me tonight as we pray? Father, thank you for the joy of life in Christ and just the celebration that we've had today of his resurrection life and the power, the resurrection power that comes from that, that's operating even now in our lives, Lord. By that same power that raised Jesus, you have raised us from death to life. So we thank you and praise you for that, and just have enjoyed the worship today and the fellowship. It's been a good day. We thank you. Thank you for this time now. We pray you would guide our thoughts as we dive back into this study we've begun, and you would just help us to grow in our knowledge of God. That is the most profound thing, and we want to know you. We want to know you as you are. And so we pray for your Spirit to guide our thoughts and deepen our understanding and just enable us, Lord, to have a capacity to take in all that your word has to say to us about you. Thank you for each one here. We just pray your Spirit would bless each one and apply the things that we hear tonight to each life. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I felt a little bit like Jude, I guess, this week while I was making every effort to speak to you tonight about the self-existence of God. I felt the necessity maybe to back up a step and speak to you about the existence of God. After our introduction last week, my intention was just kind of dive into the attributes of God and talk about one after the other, the first being self-existence. And then I just thought, well, maybe we need to just talk about how we know that God exists before we talk about what God is like. I'm assuming, of course, that you already believe that. You know that God exists. You embrace that already. But I think from an evangelistic standpoint, it's good for us to talk about that, to be reminded of why we believe that. We certainly are surrounded by people who don't believe that, right? We are surrounded by people in our culture who doubt agnostics or deny atheists the existence of God. And so we need to know how to understand them and how to interact with them a little bit. And so I want to tonight talk about the existence of God. And technically, it's fair game. We are talking about the attributes of God, and an attribute is something that is true of someone, and certainly that God exists is true about him. So look at it that way. We're looking at attribute number one, the most obvious thing about God. He exists. Let me begin by just saying this. The spirit of the age that we live in that sort of pervades our culture today is kind of this, that believers don't think and thinkers don't believe. It's kind of picked up on that attitude. Christians are naive. People of faith are ignorant, gullible, credulous, irrational, weak-minded. Believers don't think. The reason you believe is you don't think. Faith, religion, it's a crutch for people who can't stand up on their own two feet, people who can't think for themselves. And if you had half a brain, you would never believe in God. You would never believe in the Bible. You wouldn't believe the claims of Christianity. Rational, intellectual people are much too advanced, far too sophisticated for any of that nonsense. And so the continental divide in our culture is essentially an intellectual divide. The smarter you are, the more you know, the more you know better than to believe. Thinkers don't believe. And that's sort of the impression. You're safe in that because that's what's pumped at us from all directions, isn't it? By the media, by television, by movies. That's the mood created in higher education and academic circles. Faith is fine for simpletons. It's, in fact, expected of you. But the higher you ascend academically, the higher you ascend intellectually, the farther away from that you move. And, of course, that dovetails perfectly with the dominant worldview of our culture. Naturalistic evolution fits perfectly with that because they would say, see, it's working. We are finally now evolving to levels where we can live without faith. We can live without God. We don't need any of that anymore. We don't need religion. We don't need absolutes. We don't need that crutch anymore. We know better than that now. And so the effect of that is we kind of live in a world as Christians where we feel more and more pressure to defend ourselves, right? We feel more and more pressure to defend our faith. We are the minority position now, and so we have to work harder and harder and harder to justify what we believe and why we believe. If you watched the Ken Ham debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, you saw a classic example of how the biblical view of anything is marginalized as something that is believed by so few people as to not be believable, right? It can't possibly be true. No respectable scholar or scientist believes that. He kept referring to creationism as Mr. Ham's view, as if he was the only one in the world who believed that. And what an idiot he is to be in such a small minority group who still believes that. That's sort of typical. They are made out to look intelligent, educated, rational, conventional, mainstream, progressive, and we're made out to look ignorant, naive, archaic, fringe, extreme, radical, and so on. So what do? Well, we work really hard then to try to prove, you know, the existence of God and prove the legitimacy of our beliefs and so on and provide convincing arguments and compelling evidence for all of that. And so we have the field of apologetics, which I always thought was sort of an interesting word to apologize for what we believe. It means to defend, of course, but it carries that sort of connotations. We have to be apologetic about still insisting that, yes, we believe the Bible. But within apologetics, you have different groups, different approaches. Some emphasize rationalists, and they would say, well, you just have to reason with people and answer their objections with rational arguments and logical proofs. Others would focus more on evidence. Evidentialists, and they would say we just need to provide more evidence, man, more scientific, archaeological, historical evidence, and if we overwhelm them with enough evidence, they'll cry uncle and they'll have to believe. And Christians for centuries, you know, have done this, and we've come up with all kinds of different things, all kinds of rational arguments and all kinds of evidence. And some of it's helpful and some of it's, you know, It's helpful, but it just doesn't prove anything, right? It doesn't convince anybody. The only people who are really convinced of any of it are the people who already believe. So it confirms and reinforces our faith, but that's usually about as far as it goes. What we need to realize is, I think, and this is my view on it, I think we need to realize that we don't have to prove anything. We don't have to prove anything. God exists, period, right? It is the most obvious thing in the universe. It's why there is a universe. And we don't have to prove that. We don't have to be intimidated by people to say, well, I don't believe that, so there. You don't even have a starting point with me. No. We can, it's legitimate, to just start with that. God exists. That is a valid starting point. That is a valid presupposition. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. I want to give you the traditional approach to the existence of God, and then we'll talk about the biblical approach to the existence of God, okay? First of all, the traditional approach, philosophical proofs for the existence of God. It's perfectly legitimate to start with the assumption or the presupposition that God exists. Why? Because the existence of God is a perfectly reasonable, logical, rational conclusion. And there are four arguments that are traditionally used to make that case. And you've probably heard of some of these. The cosmological argument, first of all. Cosmos is the Greek word for world or order or ordered system. And so the cosmological argument is based on the supposition that every known thing in the universe has a cause, right? The world exists. It had to come from somewhere. And so this is sort of the first cause argument. From nothing comes nothing. So you had to have something to get something. The universe cannot have popped into existence uncaused. Plus, look at the order. Look, it's not chaotic. Look at the beauty, the intelligence, the design. This must have been caused, and therefore the cause must be a wise, intelligent, ordered, powerful being. Okay, the cosmological argument. Now, that's a valid argument. It's a rational argument. It's legitimate. Second is the teleological argument. Telos is the Greek word for end or purpose or goal. So surely if this universe is this ordered and this beautiful, if there's all this harmony and evidence of intelligence and design, what does that mean? There must also be a purpose behind that. Therefore, there must be a purposeful God who brought all this into being and caused it to exist and function this way for a reason. One theologian summarizes the teleological argument. He says, order and useful arrangement in a system imply intelligence and purpose in the organizing cause. The universe is characterized by order and useful arrangement. Therefore, the universe has an intelligent and free cause. And that's fair. This is the argument from design. In other words, the universe is exactly as it needs to be for human beings to flourish. And only the Christian worldview really provides a satisfying explanation for why that is. God. A third argument. The ontological argument. And this comes from the Greek verb to be, ontos, being. And so the idea is that since you can conceive of the existence of God, he must exist. He must be. There must be such a being. Otherwise, you could conceive of a being higher than actually exists. And why would we conceive of a being higher than actually exists? Wouldn't that be to conceive of God? Therefore, he must exist. Did you follow that? Yeah, nobody does. But anyway, that's it. In other words, by definition, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. So if man could conceive of a perfect God who does not exist, then he could conceive of someone greater than God, which is impossible, therefore God exists. Yeah, that doesn't help me much either. But anyway, that's one of them. And it works. It's valid. In fact, based on this argument, to deny the existence of God is self-contradictory. To say, I don't believe in God, implies that you have a conception of him. Right? And if you have a conception of him, then you can't say, I don't believe in him. Because where does that conception come from? What does it point to except the existence of him? So the fact that we can conceive of such a being or even deny the existence of such a being proves that he exists. And then you have the moral argument. And this is the easiest one to kind of get your mind around. It's the argument from morality. I mean, all men have morals. All people have morals, right? Some to some degree. Every person has some sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Why are you outraged when some terrorist, you know, plants a bomb and blows up a whole bunch of people? Why does that make you angry? Why do you care? When you were a kid, you stole your first piece of candy from the store. Why were you so nervous about that? Why did you sneak around? Why did you look over your shoulder to see who was watching? Why did you run out so fast? Why did you hide? So where does all that come from? Where does all that sense of right and wrong and guilt come from? We demand our rights, you know, or we expect justice to be done. We get angry when it isn't. And we expect people to keep their promises. And when somebody does something wrong to us, we expect them to apologize. Why? Where does all that sense of morals come from? It comes from a being who imparted that sense of morality within us. Now, all of those arguments, all I'm saying is they're valid. They are valid proofs. They're logically consistent. They don't violate any laws of logic. They're sound. They're rational. They're not unreasonable. They're based on valid assumptions. And so it's perfectly acceptable to say God exists, and these arguments prove that God exists. And we're not the ones being illogical. We're not the ones being irrational. If you deny the existence of God, you're the one being illogical and irrational. Reason alone is enough to confirm the existence of God, if your reason is reasonable. Now, you can try those arguments. They're valid. And they do help some people. They may help you in a conversation with an unbeliever to help overcome some obstacle or some objection that they would raise. But I think we all understand that on their own they're inadequate, right? They don't normally work. They don't normally persuade anyone to believe in God. And that's not the biblical approach to the existence of God. What's the biblical approach to the existence of God? Well, that's an interesting question. What's interesting is the Bible nowhere sets out to prove the existence of God. Have you noticed that? And what better place to expect that than in the Bible? But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible never proves or tries to prove the existence of God. In fact, the Bible simply assumes the existence of God, doesn't it? How does it start? In the beginning, God. That's how the story starts. It doesn't begin with some long philosophical proof. Oh, by the way, God exists. Okay, now, in the beginning, this is what he did. No, it just says in the beginning, God, and on it goes from there. It's a given that God exists. Of course, God exists. That's why anything else exists. That's what the Bible asserts. That's what the Bible assumes. The Bible does not try to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply proclaims the existence of God. Furthermore, the Bible asserts that man already knows that God exists. The Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God because it doesn't need to be proven. It doesn't even need to be proven to man. Man already knows it. Right, it's intuitive. It's common knowledge. Everybody knows that God exists. It's innate. It's built in. We're hardwired with that awareness. God exists. That's what the Bible asserts, and that's what the Bible assumes everyone already knows. How do we know that? And how does the Bible know that? I mean, where do we get that idea? Well, natural revelation. Natural revelation provides all the evidence for the existence of God that we need. And we have natural revelation in double barrels. We have internal evidence and we have external evidence. What do you mean by internal evidence? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. And I've gone over this with you a number of times, but it's a good reminder for us. Romans chapter 1. And here we're looking at the internal evidence, okay, proof of the existence of God that exists already within man. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So, you have a problem. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the guy that says, I don't believe in God. Or are you going to believe the Bible that says, no, you do believe in God. You know God exists. God made it evident to you. See, there's evidence for God. And where is that evidence? It's in them. It's within them. It's among them. You don't have to prove it. God has already made it evident. Every person in the world knows about God, knows that God exists. It's like the software that comes preloaded on your PC when you buy a new PC, right? It's just on there. It's already there. Everyone has this built-in sense of awareness of the existence of God. Then you have external evidence. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. God is known internally, and He's known externally by creation. There's the internal evidence of this hard wiring or software that's prepackaged in all of us, and then there's the evidence of creation itself outwardly that screams God exists. Verse 21, even though they knew God. See? They know. They know He exists. They know what He's like, His eternal power, His divine nature. Verse 32, look at that. They know what He requires. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death and so on. Man knows that God exists. He understands that there's a God who's created all of this and we're accountable to Him. So I'm just saying that knowledge is built in. It's built into our conscience and it's built into creation. There's internal and external evidence. Well, you say then, well, what happens then? Why do so many people doubt the existence of God or flat out deny the existence of God? What's going on with them? What? Well, Paul tells us here, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, that's the problem. They know the truth. What do they do with it? They suppress it. They push it back. They say, get away, stay away. They deny it. They push it away. They aren't these, you know, objective, clean slate people who are saying, well, you just show me objectively and I'll evaluate the data and I'll make the right conclusion. No. The truth is there and they're saying, get away. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to deal with that. I know that's true. I'm going to suppress that truth. What the Bible says they do. Or verse 21, for even though they knew God, what did they do? They did not honor Him as God, right? Or give thanks to Him. They didn't glorify Him. They didn't treat Him as God. And as a result, what happened? Well, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, exactly what it says in Psalm 14:1. Who says in their heart there's no God? The fool. The fool. It's not the wise person. It's not the rational person. It's not the intellectual genius person who denies the existence of God. It's the fool. They have suppressed the truth. Pushed it back. For so long, they've dishonored God for so long, they have become foolish, their hearts darkened, and they're unable to make any sense of reality or truth. In fact, notice the process or the progression or digression. How does this happen? And it happens by, this is all fallen men. This isn't like some point in time this happened, 1987 this happened. No, this is all fallen man is in this description. But the process, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they put man over God, turned everything upside down. They make man the center of the universe. They make man the all-important thing. So, what does God do? Verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so their bodies would be dishonored among them. They made an exchange. God gave them over to that. Step 2, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. So what did God do? Verse 26, He gave them over to degrading passions. Right? And then they, thirdly, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Women with women and men with men. And so what did God do? Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So you see that, right? Three by three. Exchange, exchange, exchange. Gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. So understand, when we talk about all these people around us, that we say, oh, there's so many of them that are agnostics and atheists and all this, and we throw up our hands in surrender and say, oh, what can we do? What can we say to them? They don't believe in God. We need to remember who we're dealing with, okay? What do we know about these people? Number one, they know God. They know. They just refuse to honor Him as God and give thanks to Him as God and glorify Him as God and worship Him as God and acknowledge Him as God. That's not from a lack of evidence or proof, okay? That's just blatant rebellion against their Creator. Understand? That's all. They're rebellious. They've rebelled against God. Secondly, they know the truth. They just suppress it. They are unrighteous, and so they suppress the truth because it exposes their unrighteousness, and they want to live in their unrighteousness. They don't want to deal with the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to submit to its authority. That's the issue. They don't want the truth to be true. That's all. And so it isn't. Is that logical? No, they're not being logical. They're fools. Look at Psalm 10 with me right quick. This is sort of an expansion of Psalm 14:1. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Listen to Psalm 10, verse 3. It says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, this is an interesting passage. Notice it. He thinks in his heart, there's no God. All his thoughts are, there's no God, there's no God, there's no God. Why? Because his heart's desire is wickedness. He's arrogant, he's greedy, and he spurns and curses the Lord and does not seek the Lord because he doesn't want to submit to the Lord. He doesn't want to be accountable to the Lord. If I admit that God exists, then I'm in big trouble because I'm a sinner and I've disobeyed him and dishonored him, and I don't want to change that. I don't want to stop doing that. I don't want to live that way. So if I acknowledge God exists, then I have to change my ways, and I don't want to change my ways. And so all his thoughts are, there's no God. There's no God. There's no God. Which is a contradiction because it says he curses God. That's okay. But then he turns around and says, there's no God. There's no God. There's no God. So you see the folly of it. You see the insanity of it. So I just want us to understand that's the nature, okay? That is the nature of sinful man. That is the nature of unbelievers. That is the nature of the people that we're dealing with when we are trying to proclaim the truth of the gospel to them. The reality is God exists. The most obvious thing about him is he exists. But fallen mankind suppresses that reality and creates his own reality, which is really the denial of reality. So all of that points to the necessity of what? What has to happen to this person? You have to come up with a more clever argument than he's ever heard before? Is that what it's going to take? You have to find out some archaeological dig over there somewhere has revealed Noah's Ark, and you're going to show him a picture, and he's going to go, ah, that changes everything. No. All of that points to the necessity of conversion, right? Regeneration. God must do something to that person that you can't do in all of your apologetical methodology, right? We're talking about Ephesians 2:1. They're dead in sin. They're deceived by the devil. They're driven and dominated by their own ungodly lusts, right? They're dead. So what must happen? God must make them alive. That's regeneration. God must bring them back to life. Or 2 Corinthians 4, where it talks about the fact that unbelievers are blinded. They're blinded by the god of this world. Right? Their minds have been blinded, so they don't see the light. They don't see the truth, even though it stares them in the face. They don't even see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what has to happen is God, the same God who in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," must do the same thing in their heart. The same work of creation has to be done in them, regeneration, so that the light comes on and they go, "Oh, whoa." That's regeneration, and only God can do that. So my point is we don't have to be intimidated by all these intellectuals. Oh, you know, we're too smart to interact with you people of faith. You can't really communicate on our level, so don't even bother, you know. We don't need to be intimidated by that. Nor do we need to just give up the ship without any kind of a fight. You know, I was going to talk to that person about God, but they don't believe in God, so I guess now what? Or I was going to share the gospel with that guy, but he doesn't even believe the Bible's true, so I can't really start with the Romans road. Maybe I'll just engage in a conversation and hopefully I can work my way to help him be convinced to believe. No, you don't have to do that, okay? Don't stop proclaiming the gospel just because people don't believe it. Nobody believes it until they're saved, right? Until they're converted by it. Paul, and this is why I love, you know, Paul in his letters, it just seems this comes out all over the place. But he understood this. He understood the world's intellectualism. He understood the sophisticated Greek culture and all of their philosophical arguments and everything else. He understood the world's attitude toward the gospel. It's not new. He understood that to these people over here, it's all of this is just foolishness. And he understood that to these people over here, it's a stumbling block. It doesn't make sense. So what did Paul do everywhere he went? Did he hem-haw around and apologize and say, "Well, let me try to come at this from a different way with these people"? And no, he just went in there, guns blazing, and preached the gospel. And he kept saying, "What? I'm not ashamed to do that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You make it sound like I ought to be ashamed. You know, you try to humiliate me and make it sound like that's so unsophisticated. But I'm not ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel, which you view as foolishness and you view as a stumbling block. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power of God. In other words, people that are dead in sin and deceived by the devil and the world and everything, people that know the truth but suppress it, have to be converted. They have to be brought out of that supernaturally by new birth and regeneration. And what does God use to do that in a person? The gospel. He uses the gospel. God uses the gospel to convince people of the gospel. God uses the Bible to convince people that the Bible is true. That's what he does. And he has to do it. He has to turn the light on or it doesn't come on. How does he turn it on? With us proclaiming the truth. That's all. Not proving he exists, not somehow convincing people to, you know, agree. Well, if I can get them to agree with this, maybe I can get them to believe this, and then I got them. No, they have to be converted, not just intellectually convinced of something. They have to be completely remade and reborn. So God uses the gospel to do that, which means our job is just to be mouthpieces of the gospel. So don't concede the ship. Don't put down your arms and surrender and say, an intellectual, oh no, an atheist, what do I say? An agnostic didn't take the class on how to deal with that. No. All you have is the gospel. And that's exactly what God uses to quicken and convert and change and convince all kinds of unbelievers of the truth. So don't wait until they believe it. Start preaching it. Preach it until they believe it. Because the most obvious thing about God is that He exists. And everybody knows that. Everybody that you're talking to knows that. See, that's your starting point. And when they deny that and say, well, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. Well, you know, you know what you're doing? You're suppressing the truth. You know the truth. So you just keep working from that starting point, which is a biblical thing to do. The Bible gives you the warrant to do that. He suppresses the truth, but He knows. And so you just keep trumpeting the truth until God is pleased to awaken them from the dead and open their blind eyes and convert their rebellious hearts, because that's what it takes. That's what it took for you. That's what it takes for them. That's what it takes for everybody. See, it's not that they're too smart to believe, or you were so smart, that's why you believed. No. It's equally difficult for God to save you as it is for God to save anybody else, right? It's impossible for us to do that. God has to do that. So, believe the truth even if unbelievers don't. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God exists. You don't have to prove it. It's innate. And really, that's your starting point as you minister to people around you. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder tonight. It's just refreshing to see how clear the scripture is on this, and just to have the confidence, Lord, that we can just plunge in and say, no, this is what the Bible says, and we don't have to apologize for that. We don't have to start somewhere other than that. So give us boldness and give us just greater confidence, Lord, in the Scripture and what it says, and even the method that it presents for our evangelism and our truth-telling. Father, I would pray that maybe even this week, we each of us would have an opportunity to speak with someone, some truth, some component of the gospel, to talk about the existence of God and why we believe that, and why everyone believes that. Help us, Lord, to be thinking about that all the time. You exist. You are. In fact, in you, we live and move and have our being. And if you did not exist, we wouldn't live and move and have our being. So our whole existence is based on your existence. Help us to speak of that, to speak highly of that, to be aware of that, to spread the awareness of that. You are, you exist. That is the greatest reality and the most obvious reality of all. So may we be vocal mouthpieces of that great truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dinner served. Enjoy it.